It's good to be back. More ways than one. It's been 2 years since I've been here, and it's been about over 20 years since I've lived in Alabama, and it's good to be back. Been about too long since I've been here. I've seen many faces that I saw last time, and it's good to see a couple new ones. I'd like for you this morning to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter. And I want us to begin our lesson by considering this verse in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I want to ask you, what comes to mind when you think about this verse? Well, for me, many years, it was thinking about evangelism. As many of you know, I've worked in the Northeast for the last 10 years or so in small places and what many consider hard places where there are not a lot of churches. And when we think about this verse, we often use this verse in the context of personal evangelism. But much of my time in personal evangelism, as I've gotten older, I realize I spent a lot of time thinking about the tactics, the practical tactics that we often use to share the gospel, the events that we host, the Bible studies, the gospel meetings, the way that we advertise them, the way that we proactively reach out to others and try to get new contacts. And this lesson is not about any of those things. Instead, I'd like for us to consider that sharing our hope often means how we behave in the midst of our suffering. Sharing our hope often means what other people see in us in our everyday relationships. It's about glorifying God when it's not always easy. Like many books in the New Testament, 1 Peter is, you know, is part doctrinal and is part practical. The doctrinal parts help us with the head knowledge as well as the motivation that we need to do the things that we need to do. In this case, suffer righteously when God sends us those trials. For this lesson, we're going to look at three things that I hope will be relative to sharing our hope during our suffering. The first one is our hope of salvation. Next, we'll look at how we can prepare for this suffering. And then finally, we'll talk a bit about our motivation, why we would do that. Why these three things, you might ask? Well, if our hopes are misplaced in the things of this world, we're going to be sending the wrong message, and we're going to be advertising a false hope. If we're not prepared to suffer righteously as Christians, we're going to be caught off guard because we're all going to be called to suffer at some point in our lives. And without the proper motivation, we maybe end up glorifying ourselves rather than God with the time that He gives us on this earth. So we'll begin our lesson by considering what Peter has to say about our hope and a reminder about our common salvation. The first task is to have this proper understanding of our hope. It's a reminder for most of us, but it's what keeps us going when times get tough. What does the Christian hope for? Well, we're ultimately hoping to achieve something better than this life. It's not ultimately our education, although that's important in this life. It's not ultimately whatever career we might choose, although we definitely spend a lot of time working at that. It's not ultimately our family, because as you know, our family could disappoint us. And it's not ultimately our wealth or how big of a pile of stuff we have when we die. So what does the Christian hope for? Well, he reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. As he opens the letter, you might want to read with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. I just want to say, to have a proper understanding of Christian hope, we have to understand what it is that we're hoping for. Peter explains that Christians are ultimately hoping for salvation, this inheritance that's reserved or guarded or kept for us in heaven. Salvation from what? Well, from sin, yes. He mentions the salvation of our souls in verse 9. He will also mention in verse 18 and 19 the redemption that we've received by the blood of Christ. But there's another aspect this morning that I would like for us to focus on for a moment. And that is the Christian salvation from our suffering here on earth. Notice again in verses 1 through 11, he talks about being distressed by various trials in verse 6. Being tested by fire in verse 7. And in verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That phrase, that last phrase in verse 11, I think becomes a central theme for this whole letter, because it provides the model for us to live a Christian life. To properly understand our Christian hope, we have to understand the relationship between our current suffering and our future glory. We're called to live holy lives, to serve God. It involves righteous suffering now, but the reward is something much more glorious in the future. In our worldview as Christians, this suffering is a test of our faith. It's a way in which God sanctifies us as we learn to become obedient children. He says in chapter 1 and verse 2, we've been chosen by God to be sanctified for obedience. And we know from Hebrews chapter 5, Christ also learned obedience through the things in which he suffered. Our trials that we're experiencing now, they test our faith as by fire. But the result is going to be something very, very glorious. But not only glorious in the future. If we look at verse 8, there's something that indicates that our righteous suffering is glorious even now. He says, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I'd like to try to describe it this way. When you love a Christ you can't see, when you continue to believe in God's promises even when it's difficult, when you're filled with joy despite the trials that you're going through, when we do those things, God's glory is being demonstrated through our lives even now as we rely on him for our strength instead of relying on our own strength. Our joy in the midst of our suffering is inexpressible. It's glorious. And I know that when you think about examples of people you know who have suffered greatly in this life, yet still found joy and shared that joy with you, it's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. When we're enduring our trials, when we're suffering righteously, God is using us to shine his light into the world. This provides us with those day-to-day opportunities to share our hope with others. There's no tactics, no tricks, no gimmicks, just loving people overflowing out of a Christian life. And we can do this because we understand what it means to have the sufferings of Christ, hoping in the glories to follow, as mentioned in verse 11. Well, some of us may be asking, how do we practically live this out? Well, 1 Peter does not leave us wanting very long. He tells us, and this is my second point, about the preparation. Throughout this letter, and this is kind of a 50,000-foot view, this lesson is of 1 Peter, taking a slice out of it, really, with thinking about what he says about suffering. Throughout this letter, Peter explains what Christians are to do and how they're to live in response to what God has done for us, specifically in Jesus. These are things that prepare us for our trials, knowing what he's done for us in Christ. He also gives us practical things to do. The first thing, I'll share with you if you're taking notes, he mentions in chapter 1, verse 13, and that is staying focused, keeping our hope on our future salvation. After reminding them about God's salvation in the first 12 verses of the letter, he tells them to stay focused on it. I like how the ESV renders this verse. Verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can't properly set our hope on salvation without this proper knowledge, without this preparation. The first thing to prepare is, first way to prepare is to stay focused. It demands sober thinking, as he mentions. Our minds, if they're not prepared for action, if we're not thinking soberly, if we're giving in to things that dull our senses, whether it be drinking or drugs or whatever might dull our senses in this life, we're not going to be prepared. We're going to be caught off guard when those trials come. When the suffering comes, we will turn to the wrong things. And if our hope is not set on salvation, we're going to be sending mixed signals to those people around us. Yes, we may come to worship on Sunday, but on Monday when the trial comes, we're not going to be suffering righteously. We're not going to be shining our light. The second thing is holiness and fearing God, verses 13 through 21. He reminds them that they're to be holy because God is holy. If the Father is holy, the children should be holy. And certainly we're not going to be effective if we're not holy, because we are representatives of a family. When I tell my children, when they come into the building, you know, often when we visit somewhere like here, we say, don't embarrass the family. If you have children, you know that your children can often embarrass you, right? At the worst times. Well, we are children of God. We're part of God's spiritual family. And we should not be embarrassing the family through our conduct. We should not bring shame upon God and his people. So he says in chapter 1, verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear and respect or reverence towards God. And we do this because in verse 18 through 21, we also have respect for the blood of Christ that saves us. When we appreciate what Christ has done, we don't want to bring shame upon our spiritual family. Well, besides staying focused on salvation, besides living a holy life, third, he talks about our love for brethren prepares us for righteous suffering. In verse 22, and this is probably one of the ways that our faith is often tested, but it's often a way that we share our faith with others by the way they see us loving each other. As many of you know, I recently was working in Philadelphia, and we had a man who was a Muslim who was studying with us and eventually became a Christian. And he said something like this, I can tell there's a difference between how Muslims live their life and how Christians live their life, because Christians really try to be holy and they really love one another. It's not just external rules. It's not just doing things based on the peer pressure or societal pressure. They really genuinely care for each other. I'm thankful that he saw that in the congregation there. Jesus, in fact, said this in John 13. He said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. All men will know. And chances are that we know we should be doing these things, but how can we continue improving? How can we continue improving with our focus, with our holiness, with our love towards one another? Well, Next, in chapter 2, he turns to the subject of growing by continuing to abound in your knowledge of God's Word. He tells us that we're to grow in these things, including growing in our desire for the Scriptures. But first, we have to put aside our desires for sinful things and put on a desire for God's Word. And once we're reborn as Christians and have gotten a taste of the Lord's goodness, of what the Lord has done for us, if we've been blessed by God and start appreciating what we have, we should want more of it. And I'd just like to ask you a question. How do you currently feel about Bible reading in your own life? You know, how much Bible reading do you do? Is it a chore or is it something that you love to do? Is it a pleasure or is it a pain? I'd just like to say, if we don't like it, we must be doing something wrong. Because there's nothing wrong with God's Word. It is good, and it's supposed to help us grow. There must be something wrong with us if we haven't gotten a taste for it and begin to crave it more and more. We should begin losing our taste for the things of the world and begin developing a taste for the things that relate to our salvation. And that salvation is found in God's Word. Peter describes it, as you're well aware, in verse 2, we should desire it like a baby desires milk. And as we grow individually, God is building us up collectively. He also discusses that in chapter 2. We're described as these stones that God builds into this spiritual house, a spiritual temple. We perform the service of priests in this spiritual house, this service. And as representatives of God on earth, we have a God-given purpose. He describes this in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And we have a little phrase, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And skipping down to verse 12, he says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." That, my brethren, is sharing our hope. God's plan for sharing our faith begins with us becoming a holy people, a holy priesthood. It begins with setting our hope fully on our salvation, and people notice. It's about loving our brethren like the world doesn't love. And people notice. It's about continuing to grow and mature in our desire for God's Word. People will notice. This is God's method for reaching unbelievers. And it's worked out in the context of those everyday, common, often messy relationships that we all have. Instead of the tricks and the tactics, we don't need to neglect the relationships that we already have. These relationships often best determine how well we're doing with sharing our hope. And he talks about this in submitting to others, the last point you see here. Our close relationships are sometimes where we experience the most suffering. It's often where this gets unpopular because we would rather have a checklist. We would rather have a list of tips and tactics so that I can feel good about evangelizing. It is a messy thing to always be righteous in my family relationships or my friend relationships or my coworker relationships. But he gives us three concrete examples here, and I think these principles can apply to any relationship. Number one, he talks to us about the government relationship. In verse 15 of chapter 2, I'm talking about chapter 2 down through 3, verse 7. "By submitting to the government, we may suffer, but we're going to be able to silence," he says, "a lot of foolishness that's said about Christianity. The government may persecute us, but we don't want to give them any reason to say bad things about us because we're not the ones who are trying to get out of the law. They may say bad things about us, but at least we will be good citizens. It'll give us an opportunity to tell people about Christ." The second thing he says, besides submitting to government, and that's a messy relationship oftentimes, is submitting to our masters. Verses 18 through 20. And this is a place where we often suffer unjustly. Now, in the New Testament context, he's talking about slavery. Thankfully, slavery's been abolished. But many of us still have situations in which I think this applies. Many of us still have masters that we report to at work. And I don't know about you, but I've had a couple bad bosses, and it can be very difficult to be righteous and to suffer in those situations, to do the thing that's godly. Sometimes they'll tell you to do unethical things, to round the corners, and you're going to have a choice to make. Do I go with the flow? Do I give in to the peer pressure? Or do I stand up and suffer righteously? But we can find favor with God when we remain righteous in the midst of this kind of suffering at work. The third thing he talks about, besides government and master-slave relationships, is the marriage relationship. And I think he really hits, he's getting closer and closer to home here. By submitting to a husband, a wife can win an unrighteous husband to the Lord. We're familiar with those verses. And we know women, I'm sure all of us, who have suffered very much over the years and perhaps have won their husband to the Lord through their righteous suffering. In the same way, he says that husbands, when he says the same way, I think he's also talking about submission here, mutual submission. He's commanding husbands to honor their wives and be understanding. And if you think about it, that is often an act of submission. I'm in control, but yet I am going to support my wife, treating her as the weaker vessel. So what's the point of all these different instructions to submit? What's the big picture? Well, he summarizes this for us in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. He says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion on one another, love as brethren, be pitiful or tenderhearted, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, a blessing, knowing that you were therefore called that you should inherit a blessing." In other words, the goal of our submission is to bless others. Because after all, God called us to receive a blessing. And through our voluntary submission to others, through our righteous suffering, we want other people to get the same blessing that we have been blessed with ourselves. And all of this suffering has a greater purpose, so that others may know God and bring glory to Him. He reminds us, if we are willing to suffer righteously, we will be blessed in verse 14. And this brings us back to where we started. Chapter 3, verse 15. If you look at it again. We must be ready to give an account to everyone of the hope that is in us. See now the context. The context means everything when you're studying the Bible. This is not just about the tricks and the tactics we may use. It's all in the context of being living out a Christian life and being willing to suffer righteously, being ready to suffer. And that brings us to the proper motivation, which is our third point and our final point in this lesson. Our motivation is ultimately God's glory. It's not for personal gain. Submitting to others and suffering righteously are not things that I or you would naturally do. So why would I do it? Well, in chapter 1, he talked about our hope being salvation. I get something in the future. And that's a good motivation. But there's two more things in this letter that should properly motivate us to do the things Peter's asking. The first is Christ's own example, and the second one is God's glory. Christ's example is mentioned in chapter 2, starting in verse 21. He says, "For this you've been called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to our sins, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed." See, Christ suffered so that we might live righteously. He suffered so that we could experience God's glory. And that's the example that we're supposed to follow. We suffer voluntarily so that others can experience God's glory. We suffer righteously because he suffered righteously, so others may learn to live righteously. So when's the best time to share our faith? When's the best time to evangelize? Well, what about when you're being criticized and insulted? What about when you're suffering something? What about when you're being mistreated? That is righteous suffering. That is experiencing the suffering of Christ, hoping in the glories to follow. Christ was the greatest demonstration of this. Now, he picks up on this theme again in chapter 4 in verse 1 and 2. He says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Since Christ suffered for the benefit of others, we should suffer and prepare ourselves to suffer for the benefit of others. Rather than following our own will, we suffer according to God's will." And the Christian who is prepared to do this is a mature Christian. He goes on in verse 12, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, you're happy, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Verse 19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." So this is what I want to point out. In preparing ourselves to share Christ's suffering, we're preparing ourselves also to share Christ's glory. The most important thing that we could ever do in life is to glorify him. Verse 14 says that when we suffer, God's Spirit of glory rests upon us. And I'd just like to point out a couple of things that might help us understand what that means. In chapter 4 and verse 11, he tells us that God is glorified in all things, that all the glory belongs to God. But when we serve God, we're glorifying him through Jesus Christ. We glorify God in his name, he says in verse 16. But something wonderful happens. There's three places towards the end of the letter that he says that we, even though God deserves all the glory, he's chosen to share his glory with us. We become partakers of his glory. What a wonderful thing. We don't deserve that. Chapter 5 and verse 1, he says that he has become a partaker of God's glory. In chapter 5 and verse 4, as he's talking to the elders, he says that they will receive a crown of glory. And finally, in chapter 5 and verse 10, as he's closing the letter, he says, "But the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a while, he'll make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you." What a wonderful thought that God, who has all the glory, wants to share it with us, wants to call us to experience that. In other words, God wants us to spend eternity with him in his glory. What a wonderful hope. That is the hope that we need to be sharing with others. So what can we learn about all this as we're wrapping up? Well, first, we need to refocus. We need to share the hope, the real hope that's in us, and that is salvation. If we've been focused on anything else, that's a false hope, and that's a mixed signal. That's a wrong message. Sharing this hope should be a natural byproduct of our life. It's not a marketing campaign. It can't be manufactured. It can't be faked. It has to be shared by an authentic Christian life. So refocus. Number two, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste your suffering. Now you may think, what does he mean by that? Well, for those who are suffering, you're being presented with one of the greatest opportunities right now to share your hope in Christ. So don't waste that opportunity. When we respond well to suffering, other people notice. Even unbelievers they notice that we have something, a greater hope than they do. And God receives the glory. Number three, we need to begin preparing now. You may not be suffering right now, but you need to get ready because you will. If you haven't endured much pain, much sorrow in this life, you will. So get ready now. The suffering will come, and when it does, we have to be ready to share our hope. That will only come by spending more time in God's Word, by living a holy life, surrounding ourselves by holy people, abstaining from sinful desires, loving our brethren and being inside, benefiting from those loving relationships, and learning to humbly submit to one another. And number four, and finally, look for God's blessing. You know, suffering, the Bible tells us, it sanctifies us. It purifies us. So even in our darkest days, we can know that God is still working for our good. When all the earthly pleasures start passing away, when we're stripped of the people, perhaps in our lives that we love the most, when our bodies begin to wear out, when our hair begins to fall out or turn gray, all these things are revealing perhaps things that we've mistakenly placed our hope in. Our strength, our career, our family, whatever. Suffering draws us closer to our only source of hope, and that is Christ. Because we don't have the worldly comforts to rely on anymore. So don't waste your suffering. Use it as an opportunity to draw closer and find comfort from the Lord. Use it as an opportunity to glorify God and to share that hope that you have in you. If someone is here this morning and they don't have that hope that I've been talking about, it can be yours too. But you have to believe in the one, the only one, who can provide it to you, and that's Jesus Christ. He's not a way, he's the only way. And the Bible tells us we have to put our faith in him for that hope. We have to turn away from our sins and start following after him and put our trust and our cares upon him. He bore it all for us. He died for us so that we could be free. Free from the guilt that we experience. Free from the lack of purpose that we may feel in our life. Free from all those disappointments. He gives us a purpose. He gives us a clean conscience. He gives us a mission in life. And he'll ultimately promise to give us glory with him forever. We have to confess our sins, repent, be baptized into that new life, and begin walking in the ways of Christ. If anyone is subject to that invitation this morning, or needs to recommit their life to Christ, we make that opportunity known now. We make it available now as we sing the invitation song.